on your calendars this past May, I had planned to speak on the 16th in the evening on answering some more of the questions that I get in my question box. And so I'm going to take the time tonight to do that. I'm going to do the best I can to get through the questions that I have left, but one is very lengthy, and I may just be able to begin that question and have to look at it at another time. First question has to do with an erring child of God. How should one handle an erring Christian on a social level? Again, since the one who asked this question did not tell me of the physical relationship that they have with this person, which from my understanding of the Bible makes no difference, I want you to read a couple passages with you, and I believe God's word is very plain on this subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 9 through 11, it deals with the subject of one who is erring. Of course, this chapter was written and addressed to the church at Corinth, who was putting up with a brother who was guilty of fornication, having his brother's wife. But I want you to notice down in verse number 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetousness, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, no, not even to eat with such a person. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul addresses our subject. In verse 14, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We could also read such passages as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, which simply says that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 5 through 11, the Bible is very plain on the responsibility and the need for discipline and why it needs to be enacted. But to answer this question, how do I handle a social relationship or a social event with an erring Christian? And according to the scriptures, you cannot have a social event with one who is walking disorderly. Now, the Bible very plainly tells us that there can be nothing that we do that can encourage or condone the sin that a person is in. And I have wrestled with this question myself on a personal level with one in my family. And all I can tell you from my understanding of the Bible is I can't do anything by my actions that would give any approval that the person who's walking disorderly, that I condone the sin that they are committing and their life outside of Christ. Anything that I do cannot do that. It is much different when you get into discussions with people who are members of our physical family. When you get into those things, judgments must be made. But whatever you do, you cannot give them any aid and that you encourage them to stay in the condition that they are in outside of Christ and being out of duty. Whatever you do cannot give any appearance of approval of that action that they have taken. But the Bible is very plain, when that physical relationship does not exist, that we must be faithful to God. And the reason that the Bible tells us this is very plain. We are trying to make that person ashamed of their conduct, that they would reconsider their position and they would come back to God before it's everlasting too late. And so the Bible says that on a social level, we cannot eat with such a one. Now, brethren, that just means what it says. You can't have a social relationship with a brother or sister out of Christ who the Lord's church has disciplined in such a way that they are walking disorderly. Now, this person didn't ask this question, but along with this, I've been asked, well, what if a church has not enacted discipline over one that you know is walking disorderly. Same thing. You cannot give your approval by your conduct with that one that you approve of his actions when you know that they are not living in accordance with God's will. Again, the responsibility is not to condone or to give comfort to one who is in sin. We must demonstrate by our action that they need to repent and return to God before it's everlastingly too late. This next question has to do with some of church history. And by the way, that is a very interesting subject. I hope that in the future we can do a class on early church history. But this question has two parts. The first part says, where was the church during the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, or the Enlightenment? Now, what they have reference to is what the Middle Ages is a period of time around 590 to 1517. And the Renaissance that took place in Europe was 1350 to 1650. And the question asks, where was the church during that time? Many people who wrestle with this particular question use it as a lever to try to deny that maybe somehow during this period of time that the Bible was tampered with. And somehow it's not pure as we say that it is. But I want to read you a prophecy in Daniel, the second chapter. And if you have your Bibles, turn to that prophecy. And I want to read you a scripture in verse number 44 of Daniel chapter 2. Now, this is a scripture that you're very familiar with. Whenever we talk about the kingdom, we talk about this scripture. But our thought tonight is upon the substance of what this says. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. 50 years after the death of the Apostle John, and that depends on whether you take the end of the first century or the early part of the second, in either way, it really makes no difference. But 50 years after his death, the church was in a great struggle to maintain its purity. The Ebionites were a body of Judaizing teachers that were very prominent at the end of the second century. Moses was equal to authority to Christ according to their thinking, and the apocryphal books became their guide as well as the Bible. They denied the virgin birth of Christ, and they said that Jesus was just the son of the man Joseph and Mary. Millennialism began to be the thinking around the second century. You know, when we talk about premillennialism, we think that it's only been around for a few hundred years. It's been around for centuries. Its thinking started at the end of the latter of the second century. Tertullian, who wrote around 160 and 220, began to formulate the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin is a sin that passed down from Adam to all mankind. We oftentimes give the occurrence of that to the Roman Catholic Church, but it did not begin with them. It began with this man named Tertullian. It suggested that infant baptism was needed, but it was not necessary. It was encouraged, but it was not taught as a doctrine, not at that time. The departure came first in the Lord's church and organization. They began to make a difference between the bishop and the presbyter. They began to say that they were two different offices. And what they began to do is change the local organization of the church. And they began to make it city. They began to make it province. And then they began to make it over a district. And what that eventually led to was the cardinal system and the papacy that we have today in Roman Catholicism that saw its full-blown end in around 606 A.D. In 240, there were attempts to harmonize pagan philosophy and Christianity. By the end of the 3rd century, these bishops were considered successors to the apostles. Development of the priesthood and the laity clergy system began at the beginning of the 4th century. Now, during this period of time, the church is absent from the world view. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that it did not get to print. I mean, it wasn't something that people wrote about. It wasn't something that people were, it was out in front of people. It was more behind the scenes. And so history is quite silent as to what the church was doing during this period of time. But remember, this started to change during the Reformation period of the early 1500s and saw the full-blown restoration period that began in 1800s. But what I wanted you to read in Daniel chapter 2 is God said when the kingdom would be established that it would last forever. And brethren, when it started in Acts 2, it has never ceased to exist. It has always existed. It may not have been as strong in one period of time or another, but God's kingdom has always existed through the time of history. And just because it's not written about, and just because it took a backseat view to paganism and idolatry and other religions at the time, or Roman Catholicism, does not mean the church was not in existence. We just do not have that recorded by not only the history of the Bible, but even by secular writers. That period of time, the church is more in the background. But it did exist. It has always existed, and it will exist until the Lord returns and he gives it back to his Father. Now, the second question that had to do with this had to do with a particular group of people called the Anabaptists. It says, can you tell us a little bit about the Anabaptists? My history book makes it sound like they were similar to us today. Well, the Anabaptists first appeared in Switzerland, and they were influenced by Zwingli. The founder of that particular sect was Conrad Grebel in 1498, and he lived to 1526. He broke with Zwingli over infant baptism. He believed the Bible did not teach it, therefore it was not authorized. No biblical authority. In 1525, the Zurich Council demanded Mr. Grebel to stop holding Bible study meetings. Think about that. They told him to quit holding Bible study meetings because they were contentious. You know why? Because they were studying the Bible. They didn't want him doing that because that began to cause a controversy. But the Anabaptists were victimized by both Roman Catholicism and by Protestants. They both hated them because they what they viewed them at was very narrow-minded. They were what we would call extremists in the view of Roman Catholicism and Protestants. In the early and middle 16th century, they were drowned, burned, and hanged for their beliefs. And so they were victimized by their faith in following the Bible. What were their main beliefs? Well, they believed the scriptures were infallible. They believed it was the only rule and guide in all religious matters. They believed the literal interpretation of the scriptures rather than the figurative. The church was free from the control of state. It was local in nature. It was no bigger or larger than the local church. Baptism was necessary for the believer. It was something they taught, they practiced, and they would not compromise on. No infant baptism. They accepted no other baptism but immersion for remission of sin. They objected to taking oaths in court. Some objected to military service because they were more pacifist in nature. They appealed to the workers and the peasants and the more what we would call think tank or the more educational type people did not give them too much credibility. They insisted that the Bible would be the only thing used in teaching. Now all of that sounds pretty good and that sounds pretty comparison to us. But here's where they begin to change. They also were very much millennialist in their view of the future. They took a figurative view of the book of Revelations, and they were very millennialist in their thinking. They later changed their name to Mennonites. Now, if you know the name Mennonites, that is what they became. And the Mennonites are more of what we would call a conservative element in religion. And someone that's really very close to the Mennonites are the Amish people. Okay, and so these people became Mennonites. They called themselves that to escape the stigma of the name Anabaptist in 1536. Why they did that is they had a leader that became very influential, and he began to practice, and he began to prophesy, and he began to practice polygamy. And he used the examples of the Old Testament of the men that had more than one wife to practice and advocate polygamy. And so that brought them much criticism. And so they changed their name in 1536. Now, they began to use the Bible to their own advantage to enslave the ignorant. They began to think that the preachers were the ones that had the expert understanding of the Bible, and all of them had to come to an understanding as the preacher came to. And then they began to drift, and that's when they changed their name. But they did have a lot of things that were close to the truth. Now, what's interesting about that is that is 350 years before the restoration period began. Now, think about that. 350 years before America started to turn to the restoration to get back to the Bible, there were still people clinging to Bible principles and the Bible as the infallible rule in all matters of religion. So this kind of leads to the other question that, yes, the church was still in existence, it just wasn't in the worldview. The next question, I had four questions on this question about dinosaurs. Explain how dinosaurs fit into biblical history of the world. And one of the questions was, did dinosaurs exist at the same time man existed? Yes. Next question. Now, I could say that and that'd be the end of it, but I'm going to give you a little more detail than that. Sir Richard Owens, who lived around 1841, that he was one that found a whole tribe of huge fossil-like reptiles that had lived in the past. He named them dinosaurs. And that's where the word originated, in 1841. It comes from two Greek words that mean terrible lizards. That's where the name originated. Today, the controversy over between the evolutionists and the creationists centers on the matter of when dinosaurs existed. Evolutionists advocate that dinosaurs evolved from some ancient reptile 200 million years ago, and they became extinct only 60 or 70 million years ago. There are three things that center around and questions that concern dinosaurs. One is, why are they not mentioned in the Bible? Two, given their size, could they have fit on Noah's Ark? And three, where have they gone? Now let's just ask the preacher a tough question. Well, I've got some answers, but again, all of my answers are supposition because the record itself is silent. Because they are fascinating to children, and because they have such an effective teaching aid, and because they generally are used to teach evolution, dinosaurs can represent a formidable tool to be employed by teachers in robbing students of all ages of their faith and their belief, not only in God, but belief in the biblical record. It is an avenue. It is a bridge to the evolutionist, and he uses a dinosaur. Everybody liked dinosaurs. Remember Jurassic Park? Remember The Lost World? People had a dinosaur fit, had a dinosaur craze. Everybody wanted to know about dinosaurs. You go into any bookstore and to go into the animal section and you'll see book after book on the shelves about dinosaurs. Now, the first question that's often asked, if dinosaurs are so important, why doesn't the Bible mention them? Well, to answer that question, there are lots of things in the Bible that God does not mention. But does that mean that they did not exist because they are not mentioned in the Bible? The Bible does not mention cats, kangaroos, or bacteria. Does it all exist? If you got a cat, you know they do. If you've been down to Australia, you know kangaroos exist. And if you know anything about science and why we get sick, you know bacteria exist. Is any of it mentioned in the Bible? No. But something is mentioned in the Bible. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. Now I want you to notice a statement made in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament and the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, and which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then according to the sixth day, in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. You know what that tells me? Every living creature that ever existed on this earth, God created him. Whether it was a bird, a fish, a mammal, a creeping thing, a reptile, a dinosaur, God created it. Now, the question is that it's never mentioned in the Bible. Well, I would consider you to read Job chapter 40 and 41 that talks about two creatures named Leviathan and Behemoth. Those two creatures have dinosaur-like characteristics. Read the explanation and the description of those two animals. They have dinosaur-like qualities. I'm not saying they're dinosaurs. I'm saying they're dinosaur-like creatures. But another question that's often asked, were dinosaurs on the ark? Were dinosaurs on the ark? Well, let me answer that the best I can. According to, how big was Noah's ark? Noah's ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and almost 45 feet tall. Brethren, that's a large, large boat. Now, the question has been asked, was it too small to hold the dinosaur? Well, I have a pamphlet here and made a comment that I thought was very interesting, and I want to read it to you because I think it makes a wonderful point. Scientists, first, God himself designed and created the animal kingdom. It is safe to conclude that he similarly was able to design a boat large enough to carry a portion of those animals to safety. To state otherwise, it imputed the nature and the wisdom of God. Second, the ark, as I said, was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, with slightly more than 100,000 square feet of cargo space. Noah was instructed to take in the boat land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. Today, by the number of species of animals that exist, is about 20,000. Assuming that another 20,000 species have become extinct since that time, Noah could have fit approximately 80,000 animals into the ark. The average size of these animals had been calculated to that of a sheep, and thus there would have been 50,000 extra square feet of space that remained unfilled. Brethren, I'm no mathematician, but there was 50,000 feet of the ark that could have yet been unfilled when every species of animals that we know today was in the ark. And by the way, did he have to take a full-grown T-Rex in the ark? Or could he take a baby T-Rex? I don't know, but God could work it out. But because the Bible does not mention them, does not mean that they weren't on the ark. We're talking about supposition. The Bible says that every animal that was known that had a kind during the days of the flood, Noah took on the ark. I can just assume that if the dinosaur was alive, and I believe he was then, that he was taken on the ark. But remember, all they had to do is take the species. Now that leads to the third question. If they existed, where are they today? That is probably the most thought question, the most thought-provoking question. Where are they today? The obvious answer is that dinosaurs, like many other creatures, were victims of extinction. Just because there are no dinosaurs today is no reason to assert that they never existed. Passenger pigeons became extinct, yet who denies that they once lived? Here's my point. What have we found? Fossils. What did they show? that there were large land living vegetarian type animals that lived on the earth at one time. One of the scientists who tries to answer this says that the climate radically changed after the flood and was different than what prevailed before the flood. Like global flood changing Earth's atmosphere so that the post-flood climate was essentially hostile to dinosaurs. That's the scientist's answer. Regardless of the reason for their demise, the fact remains that they did live and they died off within human history. But did they exist? Yes. In 1986, the fossil remains of the largest dinosaur ever discovered was found in New Mexico in 1986. It may have been 120 feet long. Now, brethren, if they found the bones, it existed. How and when they got on the ark, which ones were on the ark, I do not know because we do not have a checklist. But do not let that shake your faith. Dinosaurs existed, and they are now extinct. There are many animals, even in our day, who are on the danger of being extinct. They are on list of extinctions, and they are protected. Why? So that they don't die out. But what if those animals become extinct? Does that mean they never existed? No, they existed, they just died out. Let us not wrestle with questions that God does not answer. Were there dinosaurs? Yes. Were they on the ark? Yes. Why did they die off? They became extinct. Whether it's because of global conditions of the flood or whether it be because man killed them off, we do not know. And the other question was asked, did he exist at the same time man did? Yes. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. All the living things that God created existed at the same time that man did. And that's the best thing I can do about dinosaurs. Again, whatever we read, we'd have to go to secular history. And one other thing about dinosaurs, and I was greatly kind of discouraged about this. You know when you go to the museums and you see those great big dinosaur skeletons that they got put together? You know what I found out? That only a small percentage of those actual bones were ever found. And the rest of them, the science put together from the bones that they found. Now, how it would appear to look. That kind of was disheartening to me until 1986. And in 1986, they found a full-fledged dinosaur with bones when they reproduced it that was 120 feet long. Brethren, that's hard to deny. There was an animal that at one time that was that big. And again, the Bible says that God created all the animal life. Now, the next question, and I'm just going to get started with this because I'm not going to get it all done. But the next question is very detailed. It says, discuss both sides of some of the issues that divide the church. They gave me a list. One cup, the covering, separate classes, women speaking in the auditorium, spending the Lord's money, Sunday evening communion, and located preachers. Well, if I want to discuss both sides of all these issues, we'll have to take about 3 or 4 more Sundays to do this. But what I'm going to do is I'm briefly going to discuss the controversy and then give you, from my study, what the Bible says. The one cup. The one cup centers around 3 biblical passages. In Matthew 27 and verse 26, when the Lord instituted the supper, he said, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. In Mark 14, verse 23, it says, then he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Mark 14, 40, 23. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22, 17 through 20. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:25-26. Now the debate is over the number of cups. One cup, multiple cups. That's what the debate is over. First of all, let me say, it's a matter of judgment. You want to use one cup? Nothing unscriptural about it. You want to use multiple cups? Nothing unscriptural about it. It's a matter of judgment, the number of cups. Just like it's a matter of judgment whether we have unleavened bread that we buy or whether we bake it ourselves. Whether we have wicker baskets for collection trays or whether we have the metal ones like we have. It's a matter of judgment. But where is all the controversy? The controversy is in Matthew 27:26, where it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, drink from it, all of you. And so the reasoning is that he gave them a cup and told them all to drink of it. Well, if we go to Luke chapter 22, he gave them the same cup and he said, divide it among yourselves. Submission to the man. Now, here's the point. The veil symbolized woman's subjection to the man. If so, and it did according to secular history, and this is a point I've seen used in support of the covering, then it must be worn at all times to show a woman's subjection to a man. If it is to show subjection to a man, it must not only be worn in the presence of a worship service, it must be worn at all times if it's only to exemplify subjection to men. You'd have to wear it all the time, not just in the assembly of the church. That's a grave mistake that the covering people who bind it make. Because if you say that it's to demonstrate subjection to man or even to God, are you always under subjection to God? All the time, in or out of the assembly. Are you under subjection if you're married to men? Yes, according to Ephesians 2:22. And if it's a sign of subjection, you've got to wear it all the time. Now, I don't know any that practice that. If you know of some, I'd be interested to know. I don't know of any. Number three, if you want to bind the covering, which Paul says is a custom, answer me this. Why don't we bind foot washing in John 12:13-15? There's an example there where the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Why don't we bind? Matter of fact, there are people that do. But why don't we bind that? What about the holy kiss? Romans 16:16. Salute the church of Christ. Greet one another with a holy kiss. As an example, why don't we follow that today? Is it a custom or is it a command, an approved example that we must follow? If it makes praying and prophesying mean one thing in reference to men and it makes it apply to something different to a woman who is listening and praying in public. Two things you can't have today. We don't have women praying and prophesying in public today. Why? Because we don't have spiritual gifts. And that's what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This context is a woman who's praying and prophesying in a public service. We don't have that same scenario today. Verse 13, does it fit the decorum of that day? She should wear the veil when praying or prophesying, and is this done by women in the church today? Verse 15 says that long hair for a woman is her covering, given to her from God. Is this saying that she needs not wear the veil? No, the artificial covering should not be looked on with shame since it was a custom of that day. This arrangement did not abuse the divine law, but it was simply a custom. Respect for the custom, but not was it, it was not at odds with God's word. You know, when I first studied this years ago, I used to think that the reason that this is in here is to teach the women that they didn't have to wear the covering because their covering was given to them by God, their long hair. But going back and study the text, that's not what he was saying. He was saying it wasn't a shame for them to wear the custom or to wear the veil, which was a custom, even though they had the veil that God gave them, their long hair. They should not look at it as violating God's law to go along with the custom. If they went along with the custom, they didn't violate divine law, even though they had a covering given to them by God. Go back and study those passages, brethren. What he's trying to tell them is whether they practice it or not, they haven't violated divine law. That's the emphasis of the passage. Number church fathers who are not biblical authority, and I want to clarify that, can shed light on the custom of the day. They are in agreement from what I've read as to the custom of the day concerning the covering. Now, each have your own conscience, and you're going to have to come to grips with this yourself. But the evidence is not there that it's a binding custom. It's not in the text. The text gives more evidence that it was a custom of the day, and they were not to bind it, or they were not to look disparaging upon the women who did practice it, even though they had a covering given to them by God, and that was their long hair. Now, that's all I'm going to cover tonight, and I'm going to deal with the separate classes, the women speaking, Sunday evening communion, and located preachers the next time I do this. I'm sorry I can't get this all done. I'll keep you here longer than I need to. But brethren, let me leave you with this thought. We need to be very careful that we don't create a controversy by trying to bind our convictions on another person. I think it's a tragedy that there are churches today who are not in fellowship, who are divided over the issues like the covering, over no Bible classes, women speaking in the assembly, Sunday night communion, located preachers, elders, whether we have songs written by women, whether we can sing them or not. Those things never needed to divide the body of Christ. Why? Because what you have to look at all of those situations, does it violate divine scripture? Does it violate what the scripture says? And many of the arguments in these areas are this. We do not have a Bible example of anyone doing it. Brethren, do we have a Bible example of meeting together on Sunday night? We're all here, aren't we? What Bible example do we have? What about Wednesday night Bible? Now, don't run out of here and say, oh, good, you just gave me a way out. I don't have to come back. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't have a Bible example for gospel meetings. We don't have a Bible example for Wednesday night Bible study or Thursday night or Tuesday night, do we? You know what that is? It's a matter of judgment. And that's what a lot of these things are. They're a matter of judgment. And brethren, if a church wants to practice the covering, if women in the local body want to practice covering, all well and good. If there are a congregation of the Lord's people that want to practice using one cup, that's their prerogative. If there are brethren who want to practice at a local congregation that they don't need to have Sunday night communion, that's their prerogative. But when we begin to bind our prerogative upon every other body of Christ, you know what happens? We cause division. And that's what God hates, division. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you're here and you are a child of God and you need to make your life right, we want to give you an opportunity to do so by praying with you and for you that your life might be right in the sight of God. If we can help you in any